Dear God, I thank you that you're with us all the time. Not just in the highs, but in the lowest valleys, we can give you praise. So, Lord, no matter where anyone is, whether they're struggling or whether they're on top of the highest mountain, we pray that we see you, that we have a desire to serve you and to love you and to follow you. We want to be yours, God, beyond anything else. Thank you that we have the opportunity to learn from your word. In your name we pray. Amen. So, here's a thought. Crimes deserve to be punished. When someone does wrong, when someone commits evil, there needs to be justice. I don't think anyone in this town would disagree with that statement. We might disagree on what is wrong and what is right, but no one would disagree that when crimes are committed, when evil happens, it needs to be dealt with. And you can see this throughout human history. One of my favorite examples is in World War II. Because when the war ended, the war didn't really end. Instead, the world spent years hunting down war criminals. All the nations of the world came together to hunt down a man named Adolf Eichmann, who perpetrated the concentration camps in Germany. Did you know up until 2014, the whole world was still hunting a man named Alois Brunner. They called him the last Nazi. Nations had a $30,000 or $40,000 bounty on his head so that they could punish the crimes he had committed during the war. Unfortunately, he died in Syria in 97 without there being any justice. I think we all know in our hearts that crimes need to be answered, that justice and punishment are not always a bad thing. There's a book in the Bible that deals with this problem. It's the book of Joel. And Joel's really weird because it doesn't follow the normal pattern. Normally, prophets in the Bible, there's an exact pattern they go through. They name a sin that the nation has done. You know, you guys all cheated on your taxes. Therefore, God is going to punish you. This is what it's going to look like. And I'm going to give you a choice. Either ask for forgiveness or accept the punishment. Sometimes people repented, sometimes people didn't. But that's always the pattern. Here's the sin, here's the punishment, here's your chance to back out. Joel doesn't start with a sin. Joel does not start with something specific that the nation had done. And there's a reason for that. Because Joel, almost more than any of the other prophets, quotes the Bible. He quotes the prophet Obadiah. He quotes Zephaniah. He quotes Isaiah. He quotes all over the Old Testament. Because Joel was a man who was steeped in the scriptures. He was a guy who knew the Bible like the back of his hand. So he knew that his readers would know what he knew. That Israel always fails. Again and again and again, they committed crimes against each other, against the nations, and against their God. So it didn't matter what the crime of the time was. It didn't matter if they had gone to preach to other gods. It didn't matter if they were intermarrying. It didn't matter if they were doing any of these things, because they were always doing something. There was always a way in which they had committed a crime. Turned to their own devices. Because the truth is, people without the power of Jesus, they always fall into disaster. Without God, the human condition is bleak and disappointing. And the purpose of Joel is to make sense of the crimes and sins of his day to find hope for the future. He wants to understand why this is happening and provide something to look forward to. Today, we're going to see how Joel's prophetic journey affects the gifts of the Spirit. So Joel skips the announcement of what the sin is, because there's always a sin, and he moves straight to the warning that God is angry with his people because of the crimes they've committed, and he's coming to judge them. for all the lies, all the hate, all the broken promises, all the garbage they'd done, he was done with them. He was coming to destroy them. Joel prophesies that God's anger will come like a swarm of locusts. And you got to understand, locusts were a big deal. They annihilated crops. And there was no market. There was no disaster relief. If there was no food, thousands would die. This was as strong a punishment as God could give without destroying them completely. Let me read you Joel's own words. "Hear this, elders. Give ear, inhabitants of the land. Has such a thing even happened in your days, or in the days of your father? You will tell your children of it, and your children will tell their children, and their children the next generation. For what the cutting locust left, the swarming locust eat. And what the swarming locust left, the hopping locust eat. And what the hopping locust left, the destroying locust eat. There will be plague after plague after plague. There will not be food left." The plague of locusts on the land, it wasn't just a physical phenomenon. Joel didn't just write this down seeing that there was a plague. This was a spiritual reality being worked out through physical means. Because the truth is, without Jesus, without God, Israel was already the walking dead. It was zombies. I love this metaphor. We use it at youth all the time. That without Jesus, we're like zombies. You know, we move and we walk. We might make some noises, but there's no life in us. And the truth is that the only things we can do is destructive. We can bite at people. We can snap at people. We can shamble around, but we can't do anything that really makes us human. And that's what God saw in Israel. They weren't really people anymore. Not what they could have been. They're like people balancing on the edge of a pit. And God was the only thing holding them up. They had committed crimes. Remember, this is the nation that burned their own children. We talked about that last year when we talked about hell, when we talked about Gehenna. This was a nation that, when they worshiped other gods, walked their kids out to a valley and set them on fire. This was a nation that broke every chance that God gave them, and he gave them a lot of chances. Again and again and again, he offered forgiveness. And again and again and again, they threw it away. I've seen kids like this, where their parents just love them and love them and love them and love them, and they throw away every opportunity, and I can't imagine how much that would hurt. I can't imagine how angry and disappointed you would be. And sometimes that was God's relationship with Israel. The thing I love about this passage, it's not all bleak. Because you can look at this and say, God hates people. He doesn't. He does hate the sin. But what I see when I read this is that God answers injustice. That when people cry out into the void in the middle of the night and say, God, why is this happening? Why did someone hurt me and get away with it? God answers. The last Nazi who died without receiving punishment will get an answer. God answers in his own time, in his own way, but he promises to punish sin, even when it's sin that happens from his own people. No one is above God's judgment because he is impartial and fair. The people had turned away from him. They broke their promise, so destruction was coming. A swarm of justice. But God does not stop there, because he doesn't just hate sin. He loves mercy. God wants to see his people succeed, because he loves the victim and the violent. He loves the oppressed and the oppressor in a way that, I'll be honest, I think we're really bad at. Because every time I talk to people, doesn't matter if it's here or it was in Edmonton or in other parts of the world, I always hear people asking for mercy for the people they love and justice for the people they hate. my sister did this and it's wrong. Please forgive them. I'm so sorry. Please forgive them. But when something happens to me, I want justice. I want vengeance. I want them gone. I want them out. We can give heaps and heaps of second chances to our spouse or our children, but sometimes we can't to our church families or to our town or to our neighbors. We get biased and we get angry, yet God loves so perfectly. And he gives the Israelites a chance to repent, to turn away from their ways, even when they don't deserve it. Let me read you God's words. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning, and rend your hearts. Rend your hearts, not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And he relents over disaster. Look at what God says to his people. Rend your hearts, tear your hearts, not your garments. In the Old Testament, if you were mourning or you did something wrong, you would rip your clothes, showing outwardly the sign of repentance. But God isn't stupid. God cannot be tricked. God cannot be bought. God cannot be played. He knows the truth of our hearts, that sometimes repentance can be a show. Sometimes we can say all the right things, back off in all the right ways, show all the right faces, and inside we are fuming. Inside we're still clinging to whatever that issue was. We say it's all right, but it isn't. Our hearts can be hard while we go through all the motions, but God knows. If you fool everyone else, if you fool me, if you fool the leadership, if you fool the board, if you fool your family, if you fool everyone on this planet, God will know. And not in a hateful, God is watching kind of way, but in a he loves you and he knows you because he made you. He's not out to get you or to hurt you. He cares for you. Rend your hearts, not your garments. He wants real repentance, and he won't settle for anything less. And here's the hardest part. Here's the part I don't like to talk about. Because there are no guarantees. When we get down to thinking about it, there are no guarantees that repentance will do anything. Let me get to the end of the sermon before you'll see. This is what Joel says. Let me read what he says next. Who knows whether he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him? See, Joel has this really healthy, deep understanding of who God is. He knows that God's pronounced this judgment on the nations and that no one can force God to change his decision. To truly repent, to truly rend your heart, is to throw yourself at God's mercy and say, it's up to you. I give up. I'm not in control of this. You are. Joel realized that God might relent. He's done it in the past. Every time that people have repented, God has been faithful. But it's his choice, not ours. That's why he's saying whether he will relent or not. I have a really good story for this. I didn't like it at the time, but I'm glad God made me go through this. Back when I was in high school, I would take a bus to school, or a bus to the train station, the train all the way downtown, and then another bus to school. Usually, like most teenagers, I was late, disorganized, and kind of a disaster. And one day, first day of the month, it was the 1st of February, I rush into school, so I get on the bus, and they don't check because I'm on the bus every day. And then I get on the train, and I get off the train, and I'm going up the escalator to get to the next bus. And standing at the top of the staircase, hands on his hip, looking and glaring at every teenager coming up the escalator, is the peace officer, ready to hand out tickets to to anyone who has forgotten their bus pass. So I'm like, okay, I'm fine. I bought my bus pass. I know I did. I got it yesterday. I have no wallet. I have no bus pass. I get to the top of the stairs, try to explain to this peace officer that I have it, it's just not on me. I got a $250 ticket for forgetting a $40 bus pass. And I have no job. So I decided I'm gonna fight this because I have no choice. I can't pay this back. I don't have enough money to possibly pay for this ticket. So I wait and I go to the court and I sit through some of these awful, like horrible cases, like kids trying to like hurt their families and it was bad. So finally I go up, little 16-year-old Nick, and walk up to the judge and just stand there. It's like, what did you do? I forgot my bus pass. I got 20 bucks. Can you not charge me $250, please? I got the bus pass right here. I just forgot it. In that moment, being embarrassed and sitting before the judge and pouring my heart out and saying, I can't do this, that judge would have had every right to charge me the $250. She could have said, you know what? You broke the law. Here's the punishment. Deal with it. She's right. I did. I broke the law. I did wrong. But most judges have a heart. And she knew that a 16-year-old kid didn't mean to make a mistake. So she charged me $10, gave me enough money to go buy lunch. And I got away that day. And see, that's how it is with God. God does listen to our repentance. God does give us a second chance always. But don't fall into the trap of thinking that you get it because you deserve it or that it's guaranteed because you asked for it. There are forms of Christianity that see forgiveness as a power within them. That if we just say the right words at the right times, that God's power flows through us like a magic formula. That statements of God's promises are received on our reception of them. You know, I asked for it, so I get it. And technically, that's kind of true. When you repent, God will forgive you. If you ask Jesus into your life, he will be there. But we're missing something. Because God is in control. God decides to forgive us. You know, it talks about in the Bible that when we repent, it's really the Holy Spirit pushing us. He decides to forgive. He decides to relent, and it's his decision to bless us with anything. There's nothing we can do to force God's hand, just like there was nothing I could do to force that judge to forgive me. There's one pastor who, shortly before he died, he said this: when I am in the presence of God, it seems uniquely unbecoming to demand anything. And the book of Joel is one of those shining, rare, I can't believe it happened examples. Because the people actually repented. They rend their hearts, they turn to God, and they say, I'm not able to do this. We're sorry. Not my will, but yours be done, Lord. They abandoned the pretense of control, and they surrendered to God. And he does relent, because he is full of mercy, and full of love, and full of hope. When people rend their hearts, he answers with joy. Maybe not in the way we want, but always in the way we need. I mean, if I could have walked out that court with 20 bucks, that's what I would have wanted. But she still needed to teach me a lesson. And here's my favorite part. In the whole book of Joel. Because when God responds with mercy, he never responds with the bare minimum. God is not stingy. God is not cheap. God provides more than we could ever hope for. And God answers the prayer of the Israelites in three parts. First, he promises to turn away the swarm, that the locusts won't eat their crop, that they'll be spared from death. What they deserved is not what they get. Second, God promises that they'll have a blessing in the land at that time, that instead of famine, their generation would experience fortune. And they didn't really receive this blessing because they accepted it. They received this blessing because God sovereignly chose to give it. Their repentance didn't bring the blessing. God gave it abundantly above and beyond what they asked for. His will is done in the land. And last, God promised to pour out his Spirit on all people. And it shall come to pass, I will pour my Spirit on all flesh. Your daughters and your sons shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants, in those days I will pour out my Spirit. God is good, and he is in control. And instead of restoring just what was lost, God promises something new. The nation of Israel had never even thought that this was possible. Because remember, back in their time, the Spirit was for heroes. It was for kings. It was for prophets. It was for the chosen who would lead. Not for a farmer. Not for a clerk. Not for a messenger. It wasn't for a shepherd or for a mother of three. Yet God promises his Spirit anyways. Not because people deserve it, not just because they repented, but because he has so much grace. Remember, grace is getting what we don't deserve. God chose to give the gift of his Spirit, not just to Israel, but on all flesh. God promises every nation will be included in the promise fulfilled in Jesus. I love this part of Joel because it has nothing to do with the rest of the book. You know, here's this story of, I've had a really hard time writing this because it's this story of crime, of sin and repentance. And then God says, hey, you know what? I'm going to throw this extra thing in here. I'm going to give this to you. I know it's not what you asked for, but it's what you need. Because the truth is, the power of God, this power to prophesy and to speak in tongues and to heal and to do all of this, we talked about last week, it's to make unity. It's to bring us together, to bind us closer, to empower us to not fall into the same trap that Israel did. Right, think about it. They were failing again and again and again. Why would God promise his Spirit here? Because it's the Spirit that stops us from falling into the trap. Because when the Spirit is active, when I've seen it, when the church is full of God's power, these things happen far less. People fail less often because they are moved to something deeper. The Spirit's gifts are hope. And when the Spirit is active in our church, we don't fall into this. The point I'm trying to make today is the spiritual gifts aren't something we can demand. They are something we wait for. We can ask, we can talk to God, we can pray, we can get on our knees, but ultimately, never fool yourself into thinking that you can just take. God gives. His Spirit chooses sovereignly. Grace is getting what you don't deserve, and the spiritual gifts are God's grace worked out through his people. If you don't know Jesus, then that judgment is still coming. Might have been delayed, but that swarm is still there. The Bible promises that there will be a day of judgment, that the living and the dead will be judged for the crimes that they've committed. That last Nazi wasn't as bright as he thought he was. God will judge his crimes. The world didn't fail. Because God is greater. But when you accept Jesus, when you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord, you are forgiven. because forgiveness was bought with the cross and grace is found there. The only thing I'm saying is just don't think for a minute that this is a transaction. God, I repented, so now you need to take this. I said the words. I went through the motions. That's good enough. The Bible says, rend your hearts and not your garments. Real repentance demands nothing. It's getting on our knees and saying, God, you are in control. I can't do this. The cross isn't a transaction. It is a rescue mission. And the spiritual gifts aren't something we can demand. They are something that we wait and we wait and we wait. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you so much that you have more mercy than we do. I thank you so much that you have more kindness than we do. Lord, I pray that we're filled with a desire to see your gifts, to see healing happen in this church, to see prophecy, to see tongues, to see knowledge and wisdom and power move here, and descend on every person here. Lord, today we give up control. Pray that you make it apparent on our heart if there's something we're holding on to, an area that we're just have a death grip on because we need control. The truth is, you are in charge. You bring justice in your time. And your cross is good. Your character is true. And we are in awe of you. Help us to serve you this week. Help us to love you this week. In your name we pray. Amen.